We are in our series, Viral Gospel, Viral Faith, as we look at the book of Colossians today. As you've already heard, our passage is from Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Colossians is a church full of young believers who were not converted to Christ by Paul, but instead were converted to Christ by a guy named Epaphras, who himself is a Colossian. And we don't know how Epaphras came to know Christ. More than likely, he came to know Christ under Paul's ministry, but we don't know that for sure. But in any event, he led his fellow Colossians to Jesus, and he wrote to Paul. Paul's in prison, and he's with Paul, actually, and he told Paul, look, he's like, I need you to write a letter to my people. And he said, because for a few reasons. Number one is they're new believers and they need encouragement. But number two is that they're running into some funny teaching that's in the air. And they have not given into it. They love the Lord. But Epaphras wants to make sure that they don't give into it. And so Paul writes the letter to the Colossians. And we have our particular section here that's going to be speaking to us today. And it speaks on the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ, and what we're calling Christ supreme. He's the center of viral faith. Christ supreme, the center of viral faith. In Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, Jesus' hands are empty in that painting. His hands are empty. And you might say, okay, you know, like, so what? Right? There's a story behind that. Da Vinci dedicated 3 years to painting The Last Supper, and he determined that it would be his kind of crowning artistic achievement. Before the unveiling, though, he showed it to a friend whose opinion he deeply respected. Now, the friend saw it, and it just took his breath away. He lavished praise on this painting because it was astonishing. It was astonishing then as it is right now. He couldn't believe how awesome it was. And he said, that cup in Jesus' hand, he said, that right there, that is especially beautiful. Okay. Well, that comment deeply disappointed Leonardo da Vinci. And he immediately began to paint out the cup. Right? Da Vinci's friend was astonished. He's like, what are you doing? That's amazing. That's my favorite part of the picture. What? Don't do that. And Da Vinci explained it like this. He said, nothing must distract from the figure of Christ. Right? Da Vinci focused his attention solely upon Christ by removing the distraction, though it was beautiful. Though it was artistically appropriate, Jesus did have a cup at the Last Supper. He says so. You read the narrative. He had a cup, right? He really did. But Da Vinci wanted the attention focused solely on Christ by removing the distraction of the cup, right? So having removed the cup, he had to do something with the hand. So the left hand was already outstretched just above the table, lifting as if to bless and command. Now the right hand was also empty. Right? Da Vinci was so afraid that Christ would be eclipsed by something that he painted over a cup for which he'd received high praise and a high compliment. That's what Paul is doing here in this passage. Right, by accentuating the supremacy of Christ, he is trying to clear away all nonsense, right? All thought that would diminish Jesus. And he says, I'm going to just break into it right now, and I'm going to show you who Jesus really is. And what we have before us is a breathtaking picture of Christ. In fact, what he does is he does the same thing John, the gospel writer, does. Right at the top of John's gospel, before he gets into the narrative about Jesus' life, he starts out with a bit of theology, some really big-time theology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow. Right? That's John, who knows his Old Testament, going back to Genesis and saying, I'm going to show you what was really happening there, and sticking Jesus right in the middle of in the beginning to show, hey, God's deeper than you thought. God's a Trinity. And Jesus Christ is the Word through whom he created the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he basically does a reworking of Genesis in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And he wraps it around Jesus. He's put Jesus right at the center of Genesis and then retells the story of the creation around Jesus. Paul is doing the same thing. He is. He's doing the exact same thing in a different way. Right? He's taking the story of the creation story, Genesis 1, and he's sticking Jesus right in the middle and saying, this is who he really is. And we're going to remove all distractions and all nonsense and all false teaching and all misunderstandings, and I'm going to show you who you're really dealing with. Here is Jesus. He is supreme. That's the whole goal. That is the entire goal of what's happening here. So this is why you see Jesus doing things that you'd normally think are ascribed to God. Right? This is not like incarnate Jesus, or at least, you know, or at least some of it is, but a lot of it is not incarnate Jesus walking around the ancient Middle East healing, getting into debates with religious leaders. Yes, all that happened, but before that, pulling back the veil and saying, before he became incarnate, this is what he was doing. This is who he is, right? And he wants to show you this magnificent picture of the supremacy of Christ, right? And this for the Colossians would have been important because there are people who are influencing them, they have not given into it, who are trying to get them to downgrade Christ, to make him one among many, just another spiritual entity. And Paul's trying to say he is not one among many, he's the one and only. See that? And so this would have been highly instructive for them. For us who already believe this, we're 2,000 years removed, and you say, well, I don't have that problem. I'm not giving into something like ancient New Age or contemporary New Age, right? Trying to twist Jesus into a pretzel, right? How could this encourage us? Well, we look at things like what's happening in Minneapolis, and we need encouragement about the supremacy of Christ. As you look at your social media feed or the news, and you say, this makes me anxious. Where's God in this? What's happening? And we need encouragement about the supremacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is supreme. Even when things look like chaos, he is supreme. And that impacts how we pray. That impacts whether we allow chaos to rule chaos on the outside to rule us on the inside. That impacts how we relate to people. Right? That impacts how much of news we look at all. And then how we take it when we see it. Right? We need encouragement constantly about the supremacy of Christ because we live in a world that does not acknowledge his supremacy. And so here we are with Paul, gazing upon Christ supreme, the center of viral faith. Paul reworks Genesis the same way John did. Well, he does it mostly the same way John did. He's using different words, different concepts to demonstrate Christ's supremacy. And we're going to look at a few ways in which Christ is supreme, right? And just follow Paul's lead and look at a few ways in which Christ is supreme. First thing is this, is that Christ is God's supreme revelation. Right? God's supreme revelation, verses 15 through and 19 tell us this. We learn that the Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, we're told, for God was pleased to have all his fullness in him. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and God was pleased to have all his fullness in him. What does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us this. It tells us that that Jesus, the Son, makes God visible. He makes God visible, even tangible. He was a God-man, right? He makes God visible, right? He also makes God local, right? During his ministry, Jesus would tell his disciples, he would also tell some of his critics, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He wasn't saying, I am the Father, like we're this indistinguishable blob. It's not what he said. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It's a picture of, like back in the old days, if you look at somebody whose last name is Smith or Shoemaker, right, or something like that, you can guess this person's descended from people who were smiths, metalsmiths. Maybe they worked with iron. Maybe they worked with tin or some kind of metal. That's where the name comes from. It tells you what the job was, right? And usually you have a parent, usually it's going to be a father, and he would mentor his son or sons, and they would also become smiths, right? And you'd have this line of people who did the same thing. Or a shoemaker. What does that mean? You made shoes. It's pretty simple, right? You were named after what you did. And usually your parent had this job and they would pass it on to you because every household was kind of like its own small business, right? Or last name farmer. You know what this family did. Even if you don't now, you can go back and say, yep, my last name is farmer because, yep, we had a farm in Iowa. We had a farm in Nebraska, right? And so you'd have kids who would be mentored by their parents to do what dad did or what mom and dad did or mom or dad did, right? It's a picture of apprenticeship with Jesus, that Jesus would even say, I do only what I see my Father doing. Look at me and you're going to see my Father, not because I am my Father, but because we are united. I do what he does, right? And that way he makes God visible. He makes God local, also accessible. Now, we know from the Old Testament that people already had access to God. It's not like you couldn't pray and receive answers to prayer, that kind of thing. But there was a gap because you had a priest you go to, and you had to, you know, kill some kind of animal, and you're going to enter into sacred space and have fellowship with God. It's how your sins got forgiven. Jesus comes down to be with us, and he makes God ultimately accessible. Without all of the covenant regulations, the rituals, and brings us together with God through the new covenant. God is now more accessible. The Son is the image of the invisible God, and then God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He is in being visible, local, accessible. God put his divinity in him, the fullness of his divinity. God didn't skimp. He didn't cut corners. He didn't say, well, you're going to get Jesus. He'll be a God man, but he'll only have like 20% of me. Right? 20%, 50%. It's like, no, God was pleased to hold nothing back. Fully divine, fully human Christ. And he delighted in pouring his fullness into the incarnate Christ. I think about this in terms of the movie Aladdin, which I really like the movie Aladdin, and I like the remake too. I'm a big fan of the remake. I know remakes can stink sometimes. I really like the Will Smith remake. I thought they did a really good job. I like that movie a lot. And so Aladdin, you know, the story, Aladdin's this street kid, and he ends up coming upon this magic lamp. And it's got a genie in it, and he has all these adventures with, he falls in love with a princess, and then, you know, he's using his three wishes to transcend class and to be in love with this princess, and it'll end up with her happily ever after. Of course, it doesn't work that way, because, like, anytime you have three wishes, yikes. That's crazy pants, but it's a cool story. And when he first is encountering this genie, and he's trying to figure out, like, how does this whole genie thing work, right? And genie says, hey, he says, well, I live in the lamp until somebody rubs the lamp and summons me, and then I get you three wishes, and then I go back in the lamp, right? And Aladdin's confused by this. He's like, wait, so you're a prisoner? And the genie says, well, it's all part and parcel of the whole genie gig. Phenomenal cosmic powers, itty bitty living space. Right? And that's a drawback from being a genie. You're one of the most powerful beings in the universe, or maybe the most powerful in the Aladdin story, but you spend most of your time in the lamp. Outside of somebody summoning you for three wishes, you're mostly in the lamp, and it stinks, right? That's not how Jesus is. When it says that God was pleased to pour his fullness into him, it's not like God was like, ugh, you know, phenomenal cosmic powers, itty-bitty living space. God was pleased, delighted, to reveal himself in and through the incarnate Christ. Pleased to do so, right? Not forced, no arm twisting, pleased, right? And there is no greater revelation than Jesus Christ for us. For Christians, there's no greater revelation of God than Christ. Christ is supreme over revelation. He's God's supreme revelation. Christ is also supreme over creation. Pick it up in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. That's a picture. Right? He's supreme over all creation. Right? We learn here that that he's firstborn over all creation in verse 16. You may say, well, what does that mean? Right? What's going on here that he's firstborn? And also in verse 17, that he's before all things. Well, firstborn doesn't mean born first. It could seem like that because that's how we talk about firstborn. And there is a way in Scripture to talk about someone who's simply born first. Firstborn means chief. Like you're the head over something, right? Which a firstborn child would have been. It means chief or kind of ruler. Right? Also someone who would inherit from a father. Right? That's the picture of Jesus' sovereignty over creation. Right? It's not that he's born first, that he was first created. Some folks like Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first thing God made and the best thing God made. Yay! But still a God versus the Father who is God Almighty. No, that won't do. That's not what Paul's doing here, right? Firstborn means chief, head honcho, ruler, and also one who would inherit. It doesn't mean born first as in created first. It doesn't work that way, right? We learn also that God creates all things in him, through him, and for him. Look at all these prepositions. The way in which the language that Paul is using to describe Jesus' relationship to creation. God creates in him, which has the sun as kind of a sphere or an arena for creation. I can't even wrap my head around what that even looked like. I have no idea. I got nothing. I don't know the physics of that. What does it mean that God made stuff in Jesus at when he was making the world? I don't get it. I don't know how that works. What are the dimensions of that? What are the dimensions of in Christ? But that's what's being described here. God created all things in him, through him, so he's an agent for creation, and for him. Mean the goal of creation is a handoff to Jesus, right? A handoff to the Son, right? So God has created all things in him. He's a sphere or arena of creation. Through him, he's an agent of creation, and for him, he's the goal of creation. We also learn that in him, all things hold together. The sun is like the glue of creation. All things hold together in him, right? Christ is creation's beginning, middle, and end. He's the beginning, he's the middle, and he's the end. And there's something funny about this, though, especially if you think about the Genesis narrative. Because in Genesis, okay, so God makes the world, and you hear about plants, you hear about animals, different kinds, and not just animals. You hear about animals who live on land, animals who live in the air, obviously birds, animals that live in the sea. It's a passing reference, but you do hear about them, right? Not here. The only living beings you hear about who Christ was an agent of creating, the only specific thing mentioned about creation at all, you usually hear Paul talks about it as all things, to show you it's all encompassing, all things. But the only time he gets specific is in verse 16, things in heaven and on earth. Pretty general, because that's pretty much where everything is. It's either in heaven or on earth. Okay. Watch this. Visible and invisible. Okay. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The only specific thing that's mentioned about what's made in the Son, through the Son, and for the Son, all creation, are these things called thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. What is that? Those are different ranks of spiritual beings. That's it. It's different ranks of spiritual beings. It's not a throne like, because you look at it like, wait, he made a throne? Like, did he make, like, you know, a bunch of chairs? Was there a warehouse? Right? No. These are ranks of spiritual beings. It's the only specific thing mentioned, and that should draw our attention. No animals, no plants. We're not even in the picture yet. Just them. Why? The reason why is that part of what the Colossians are being tempted to give into is this kind of notion of Jesus as one among many. As Jesus is maybe a demigod or a figure, one spiritual figure among many to turn to be able to solve your problems or address your needs. There are many. You just happen to choose Jesus. The other ones are every bit as effective, right? These days, maybe in New Age circles, it would be said that Jesus is an ascended master. It's actually the actual terminology. Along with Buddha, along with Muhammad, along with Lao Tzu of Taoism, right? And on and on and on. Zoroaster of Zoroastrianism, right? On and on and on. Confucius, right? See, it's the same concept, one among many. And this is why the only specific thing mentioned here is are these spiritual beings, these ranks, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. Why? Because Paul's trying to say he made them. They are made in him, through him, for him. He's firstborn over them. He's supreme over them. So don't worship them. Worship Christ. Don't believe in them. Trust Jesus. He's supreme. Right? Don't worship the created thing. Go to the Creator. See? That's the point. He wants to show there's no true competition between Jesus and the spiritual beings. The spiritual beings created in him, through him, and for him. Jesus is the boss. He's the boss of the faithful spiritual beings who did not rebel against God. He's also the boss of the unfaithful ones. And their time is almost up. Which is why they go bananas all over the earth, because they know they operate with a very limited time frame. And their time is almost up. Right? He's supreme over creation. He's also supreme over new creation. One verse about this. One verse, 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I want you to notice, now this is new creation. What do I mean by that? I mean this, is that so Jesus Christ, the new creation starts at Jesus' resurrection, Easter Sunday, right? The first thing that is newly created is the resurrected Christ. He has a new body. He will come back to us on the day of judgment in a resurrected, glorified Jewish body. He will. That's how he is at the right hand of God the Father right now. He is in a resurrected, glorified Jewish body. Right? No sin, no death, nothing. Can't crucify him again, nothing. Right? That's the first bit of new creation since Jesus is coming. What's the second? The second is the church. Right? This is why we're told we're called a new creation in the New Testament, specifically in Paul's letters. We are also called a new creation. Right? In Christ, the old has been made new. You know, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? We are a new creation. Now, for us, that's spiritual. The physical part hasn't happened yet. We're not resurrected yet. We are spiritually resurrected. On the last day, when Jesus comes back, we will be physically resurrected, right? And then he will bring in the new creation. But right now, the resurrected Christ and the church are the start of the new creation. And Jesus is Lord over it, right? He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn, there's that word again, or chief or ruler from among the dead. He's the first one to be resurrected. There will be more. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now look at this. There's some parallels here. We learn earlier in the creation, old creation, he's before all things. New creation, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Old creation, firstborn over all creation. New creation, firstborn from among the dead. Right? Old creation, in him all things hold together. New creation, in verse 20, he reconciles himself to all things. Old creation, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. In the new creation, he will reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven, where things in heaven or things on earth. Right? There's a parallel here that Paul's trying to draw. He's trying to say Jesus Christ is Lord. He is supreme over the old creation, the created order that he was a part of creating at the beginning. And also the new creation is being brought about since his life, his death, and his resurrection. He's Lord of all of it. He's supreme. There's nothing over which he does not have the supremacy. See that? He's supreme over new creation. Lastly, he's supreme through reconciliation. through reconciliation. Pick it up in verses 19 through 23. This is our longest section. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Christ is supreme through reconciliation. What does that mean? Reconciliation means here a complete restoration of a relationship without any hostility. Right? That's it. A complete restoration of a broken relationship with no hostility. That's it, literally what it means. It's that simple, right? Which is probably what you thought it would mean. That's it, right? So think about times that you may have reconciled in marriage, with your kids, you know, a friend. Something got broken horribly, and you come back together, and the coming back together is amazing. You work through the conflict. There's forgiveness. And there's no hostility. In fact, the relationship might even be stronger than it was before. Maybe. Complete restoration with no hostility at all. Right? The first time we see this in 19 through 20, we're not in the picture. It's funny. It says that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's interesting. We know that we're a part of that, but we're not mentioned yet. The created order is. Because ultimately, Jesus Christ will win all of it back. Right? All of it comes back to him in the new creation. But we're not mentioned there just yet. It's just a general all things in heaven or earth, all of reality. We show up in 21 through 23, right? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Why does that happen that way? Why, when he starts talking about reconciliation, usually you think about Jesus dying on a cross, he died on a cross for us, in our place. He endured the punishment that was due us for sin. Why are we kind of last here? This fits the whole Genesis paradigm. Think about how Genesis works. God makes stuff, right? He makes things. He makes the heavens and the earth, and then he will fill it. He fills it with plants, fills it with animals, right? And this goes on, and then what's the very end? Us. Us, we're last. It's like, well, because, you know, we were the worst thing or something like that. No, it's not true, it's the opposite. God saved the best for last with respect to creation. We are the crown of creation, right? That's how Genesis 1 works. We're the crown of creation. He saved the best for last, right? That's how this works. Paul's doing the same thing here, except now it's through reconciliation. He's talked about the created order, all things in heaven and earth, invisible, invisible. And now he gets to reconciliation. He starts talking about Christ being reconciled cosmically to everything that will happen. We're last. That's not because we're the least. It's because we are the focal point. of the reconciliation. Why? Because just think about it. How did everything go wrong? Us. Why? Because we were given dominion over the entire world, right? The man and the woman at the beginning were given dominion. Great, lovely. God wanted to rule the world through us and with us. He's relational. He's not a tyrant. And when we screwed up, all that power and that authority all got jacked up. And suddenly everything got corrupted. So how's God going to heal it? Well, ultimately, he's going to send Jesus. So what's Jesus going to do? Just start, you know, he died on the cross, and he's like, you know, he died on the cross for rocks and trees and birds and mountains? No. It has to go back to the flashpoint. We're the flashpoint. Our rebellion is the flashpoint. So to get the whole cosmic order right, he's got to get us right first. This is why we read in Romans 8 this weird statement that Paul makes where he says, the creation groans until the revelation of the sons of God. And obviously that means sons and daughters of God. Meaning until Jesus comes back and then brings us to glory and resurrects us, there will be not one square inch of new creation in this world. He will get us right first because that's the reverse order. We screwed up, things got messed up. Get us right, he'll get everything else right. That's why we're last right here. He saved the best for last. That's how this goes. That's how crucial it is, this salvation mission of Christ. And he won't do it any other way. You may say, wow, that's a really weird way to do it. Like, for us, you mean like a lot of this hinges on our reconciliation to Christ? Yeah. Because God won't give this up. He's hyper-relational. He will only do it through us. Through his Son, for the sake of his glory, through us. That's how it happens. It's just like Genesis 1, right? He's reconciled us to himself through his death. Notice this, the supreme one, all this supremacy. And as you keep coming down and down and down, as you read the passage, he's supreme, and now God's fullness dwells in him, and now a cross. That's the pattern. That's how the Lord wields supremacy. He stoops down, even to the point of death on a cross, right? He's supreme. And he's supreme in everything. And what he's trying to tell the Colossians here, these new believers who are trying to stick with the Lord in the midst of being tempted by weird teaching is that Christ is supreme. He is supreme in all things. There is nothing in which he is not supreme. Nothing. And so because he's supreme, he is enough. The fancy pants way of saying that would be he is sufficient, the sufficiency of Christ. He's enough. Wherever he's supreme, he's enough. You say, well, he's supreme in all things. Ha ha ha. He's supreme for everything. And he's enough for everything. He's enough. You don't have to go to some weird angelic weirdo thing and worship it or incantations or nonsense. He's enough. You don't have to wallow around in anxiety. Because you spent an hour on Twitter or X and you were like, oh my gosh. Right? The world's far more jacked up than I thought it was. He's supreme. He's enough. Right? He's supreme and he's enough. He's supreme in all things, which means he's enough for everything. Every situation, anything we have, he is enough. Right? He's enough. How do we live this out? Four applications. Two of them are implicit. They're not explicitly stated, but they are implicit to what Paul's trying to do here. First is exalt Christ. Exalt him. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's exalting Christ. exalt Christ. We should imitate Paul in what Paul is doing in Colossians 1:15-20. He's exalting Christ, and we should. And we worship, whether it's here on Sunday or in your personal prayer time, we should exalt Christ. We should exalt Christ when we see situations or things that make us anxious. Exalt him. He's in his rightful place. He's objectively Lord. We should also in our hearts exalt him and raise him up high. Right? This is why in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 15, Peter says, "Do not fear their threats, nor be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." He's not making an argument saying, you know, I don't know if Christ is Lord. That's objectively true. In our hearts, we got to make a decision. Is he supreme? Is he supreme? Make the decision. Exalt Christ. Right? This way, lavish praise upon Christ. See him as he truly is, supreme. Beginning, middle, and end, Alpha and Omega, supreme. Right? Next, implicit to our passage, I think, trust Christ. Trust him. If he's supreme, then he's worthy of trust in all things. All things. Right? He's a supreme architect of creation and new creation. Well, think about it. You're a Christian. That's what you spend all your life. We spend our lives as Christians down here on our way to glory, one foot in the old creation and one foot in the new creation. Right? Theologically, it's called the already and the not yet. Right? There's an already to you. You're a born again Christian and you are a citizen of heaven. God is your Father. He loves you, and he has given you everything you need for life and godliness in Christ. Yay! Then there's this other side where you're like, yeah, but I live down here. And the whole citizen of heaven thing can get kind of hard because all of me isn't right yet, and all the world isn't really right yet, and a lot of the world is hostile to my relationship to God. Wow! You got one foot in new creation, another foot in old creation. Already, not yet. But Christ is the supreme architect of both. So if Christ is the architect of the old and new creation, I can trust him to lead me through pitfalls in this old fallen creation that he is still sustaining, he's still holding together, he's still keeping goodness here. It's not like a total apocalyptic dystopia, no matter how many activists try to make it one. And so I can trust him to help to lead me through pitfalls in the old creation and to lead me to what's good, beautiful, just, and true in the old creation. Right? I can lead him to tell me, here's what this was supposed to be. Chase this. I can also trust Christ to teach me the ins and out of living a new creation life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." Jesus knows how to help us navigate a new creation life. He's supreme. Trust him. The next two applications come explicitly from the text, right? If Christ is supreme, we continue in the faith, right? From verse 23, we're told we're reconciled to Christ and that he wants to present us holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. There's a little catch here. That's conditional. If we continue in the faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Right? This is the responsibility of the reconciled. This is what reconciled people do. I'm reconciled to Christ by grace through faith. Praise God. Continue. Keep moving in the faith. Grow. Paul gives a glowing picture earlier on in Colossians where he's like, you are bearing fruit. It is amazing. Everybody knows about you. You're amazing. Yeah. Right? And you read this, it's like, so what's this about? Continue. They're amazing. They're awesome. Right? And he's saying to them, don't plateau. Don't rest on your laurels. Keep moving forward. Right? Toughest move you make in any sphere of life, especially spiritually, is to move from good to great. Right? The toughest move is not from unskilled to adequate. That may have difficulty, but it's not the toughest move. The toughest move is not from adequate to good. That will also have difficulty, but it's not the toughest the bit of difficulty. The toughest thing is to go from good to great. Why? Because plateaus are wonderful. Who doesn't love to coast? I'm doing really well. This is great. I like this. Everything's fine. I don't even have to put effort in anymore. Wow, it's so easy. Who doesn't want that? I do. I would like that. Who doesn't want ease? Right? Minimal effort for like really cool results? Yay! Right? That's called the easy button. I like easy buttons. That's just not how following Christ works. Right? It is not how following Christ works. God is easy to please, but he's hard to satisfy. And that's because he is infinitely good. And he can't settle. He can't. Now, patient, merciful, kind, praise God he is. But he can't settle. He has to keep pushing and saying, you're here, I want you there. Not because he's a jerk, because he wants what's best for us. He can't not do that. It's not possible. Continue in the faith. Lastly, remain steady in gospel hope. It's funny, you have this image, continue and like stay still. Right? Continue in the faith. Established firm, don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. This continuity image versus like this image of something that's like tethered strongly to a fixed point and won't move. Keep moving, don't move. Right. Keep growing, but don't get untethered from the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? Hope of the gospel is to be presented wholly in his sight, without blemish or free from accusation. That's the hope. That's the hope. The hope is not, man, I hope I just make it into heaven by the skin of my teeth. No, it's the hope is to be presented holy, without blemish, free from accusation the last day. That's the hope. Stay tethered to that hope. Right? Sam Bronfman is a former CEO of the Seagram Company, which is one of the largest distillers of alcoholic beverages in the world. One day he entered a crowded conference room. He was anxious to get on with the meeting, so he just plopped down in the nearest chair he could find. And one of his young assistants immediately said, "No, Mr. Bronfman, you're supposed to sit at the head of the table." And he looked at the young guy and he said, "Young man, wherever I sit is the head of the table." He's making it really clear. He was in charge no matter where he sat. Right? Same is true with Jesus. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Right? And he is Lord in places where there's chaos. He's Lord with you in your prayer closet. He's Lord with you, 3 a.m., you got the 3 a.m. godly wake-up call, and you don't know why you feel like you just had a jolt of caffeine or jolt cola, but you know you're supposed to pray. He's at the head of the table.
He's at the head of the table everywhere, all the time, even when it doesn't look like it. He is supreme. Trust him. Continue in him. He comes through. Amen? Praise the Lord.